We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled Our More Sure Word and is from the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. As you know, over the past few weeks, we've been studying together through the book of 2 Peter, and the general theme of this second epistle of the Apostle Peter is knowledge, what you know, what we know. Peter began this epistle by writing about the fact that we know God, and we know Him vitally through the Holy Spirit's taking up of residence in our heart. We know Him through the new birth. We know Him because His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness when He made us partakers of the divine nature. And so we know Him in a vital sense, that is, we personally, intimately know Him through His sovereign grace. But Peter also has exhorted us that we live a certain way that we might know that we know Him, that we might have assurance of our salvation, as we talked about, that we would know this great peace that passeth understanding, being assured of our salvation, experiencing the joy of our salvation. And then, as we studied together last week, we talked about how Peter writes this knowing that he's about to die, with the understanding that Christ had told him that he would be crucified, he would be led to his martyrdom. He writes this, and he says that he knows he's going to die, but he's writing that they would one last time hear these things from him and have what they already know stirred up in way of remembrance. And it's his desire that even after his death, they would know the things that he is writing to them about. His heart is that he leaves a lasting legacy that they would know. And so we focus so much in the last three messages on the subject of knowledge, the last four messages on the subject of knowledge, what we know, how we know. Today we come to what we would refer to as a more sure word of prophecy as we study together what the Apostle Peter wrote to us about the Word of God. Peter writes in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now latch onto that phrase, cunningly devised fable. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." As we work through the passage today, the thing that I want you to keep in your mind is the authority and the information that we have in the Word of God. And that will unfold before you as we study together today. Verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." Peter begins to share with us the authority of the Word of God as we believe it, as we follow it, as we know it, and as we learn it. How does one further their knowledge of God? How does one further their knowledge of true holiness? Where do we find the information to guide us through life itself? Well, Peter answers that question for us today. We find this in the more sure word of prophecy, the Scriptures, the value of the Word of God, which we'll come back to in just a moment. Before we look at the Word of God itself, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. That's an interesting expression, a cunningly devised fable. The word cunning means clever and circumventing, crafty and sly in the English language. The root of this word in Greek, sophos, translates wise and is the origin of the English word sophisticated. We know what the word sophisticated means. I'm pretty sure that's a word that we all use from time to time. If a person is complex or complicated, you say that's a very sophisticated person. If something is difficult and has many parts to its understanding, you might say that that's a very sophisticated concept. And that's the root of this word, cunning. So something that is cunning is crafty, it's clever, it's sly, and Peter says that we've not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, the word fable is a word that we still use in our everyday English language, and it's defined by the Holman Bible Dictionary as a short, fictitious story that uses animals or inanimate objects as characters to teach ethical or practical lessons. For example, Mother Goose, I'm sure most of you as children, that's not too dated, is it? Does anyone under the age of 30 know what that means, Mother Goose? Anyway, when I was young, we had Mother Goose's Grimm, I think is what it's called, but you have all of these fables where you have animals and objects that present moral lessons for children. And that's the word, what the word fable means, if a person uses the word fable today. But when Peter uses this word fable, and when Paul uses this word fable, they have reference to something that is mythological or fictitious. So a fable in the Bible, the word fable, as it appears in our KJV, is a myth or a fiction. But not only a myth or a fiction, but a clever, circumventing, crafty, sly myth or fiction. Now, in specific, what Peter is talking about here is, number one, their eyewitness experience with Christ, as we'll look at in a moment, and also the Word of God itself. And their eyewitness accounts are not cunningly devised fables. Peter will mention one of the greatest eyewitness accounts that he experienced in his personal life in just a moment, and then go on to say that we have even a more sure word of prophecy than his own personal experience, which is the Word of God. But regardless of whether it's the Word of God or your own personal experience, your experience with Christ is not a cunningly devised fable. Now, the accusation that would be thrown against the gospel and hurled at the gospel today is that this is merely a fictitious account that presents a good moral lesson and philosophy that was the product of the teaching of a man named Jesus from Nazareth in the first century. But what we believe, the gospel of Christ, is not a cunningly devised fable, but it is literally the God's honest truth, reality. There was a man named Jesus. He was the second person of the Godhead incarnate in human flesh. He was transfigured before his disciples. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He was crucified. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. After 40 days, after he rose again, eating and drinking with his disciples, appearing unto his disciples, he rose back to glory. He ascended, as it were, back to glory, where he is now seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is not a cunningly devised fable. That is the truth. That is what happened. Now, throughout human history, the strategy of atheists and unbelievers and Muslims and Jews, those who do not believe in the work of Christ, their strategy was not to say that Jesus never existed and the resurrection never occurred, because it was such an undeniable fact of human history, an undisputable historic event. They sought to disprove it by saying, well, he only fainted, or the disciples stole the body. That makes sense, you know, some untrained fishermen and tax collectors and reformed prostitutes, they beat up and knock out a bunch of Roman trained soldiers and roll away a giant stone and steal the body of Jesus. That makes perfect sense, you know, for a, a ragtag bunch of people to break into Fort Knox, as it were. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Well, maybe he just fainted and rolled the stone away himself after 3 days and walked out. He pretended to be deceased. Those are the things that men for 1900 years said about the resurrection of our Lord, because they knew it was something that happened. They knew it was something that happened. It isn't a cunningly devised fable. It isn't something that Peter and James and John and the rest of these men invented to create a religion. Now you think about it. In the history of the world, religions were invented to exalt men. There were religions that were invented to please the flesh, to please the sensuality of men. There were religions that were invented to exalt the teachers and the gurus and the false prophets of those religions. Look at the power that Islam has in Iran or Saudi Arabia. And contrast that with the power that Peter had in the first century. Beaten, imprisoned, eventually crucified upside down. There was nothing for these men to gain from being a Christian as far as worldly power. Jesus Christ was a man that was ostracized. He was homeless. He was hated. He was lied about. He was mocked against. He was scoffed against. And eventually he was crucified for what he taught. There was nothing to be gained in this world through the church. And I will tell you today that there's nothing to be gained from a worldly perspective in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now, there are forms of Christianity that benefit you to be a part of them. You might join a faction of church because you know that that church has many other wealthy people in it that do business in town, and being a part of that church is a temporal benefit to you. But in the true church, there is no benefit in a worldly sense, but you will be mocked, you will be scoffed, you will be scorned, and people will ostracize you because of what you believe. If it hasn't happened to you, it will happen to you. There is nothing that the world sees beneficial here at this church, but it will be a mark on you of offense to this world. The Lord's true church has always been that way. Now, there are factions of so-called Christianity that have given great power to men politically and religiously, and those are false forms of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing to gain. There's nothing to gain. What am I saying this for? Men invent cunningly devised fables to ensnare and enslave other people under their control and under their power. But there's absolutely nothing that Peter gained except for suffering through the gospel of Christ. What did he write 1 Peter about? What did he write 1 Peter about? Sufferings. He wrote 1 Peter about the sufferings that we will all experience. There's nothing in this world to gain. However, in a spiritual sense, you know exactly what it is that you gain through being a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk with Christ each and every day, and in the midst of your sufferings, you experience a peace that passeth all understanding. Your calling and election being made sure so that you can even face a giant named Goliath, a Sanhedrin of Christ-denying Christ-haters, or even Caesar himself, knowing that he has the power to put you to death through the enabling of the Holy Spirit based upon what you know in the gospel of Christ. It is a powerful, powerful message to those that believe it. It offers nothing that the world has of value or that the world values, but it offers to the child of grace everything that his heart and soul has ever desired. This isn't a cunningly devised fable. This isn't a myth or a fiction that men invented to teach a moral lesson, to exalt themselves, or to receive political or religious power. The concept of fables was something that the Apostle Paul wrote about often in his writings, particularly to other ministers, to Timothy and to Titus, because fables were something that were very common in the first century. The Jews had invented many fables. This was something that was common among the Jews, and the Talmud is full of Jewish fables. Fables were something that were very common among the pagan. The pagans had invented many, many fables. And so, being prevalent among Judaism and paganism, this was something that the Apostle Paul warned about in more than one place. If you write notes, you might write down 1 Timothy 1:4, 1 Timothy 4:7, Titus 1:14, because these various passages speak of Jewish fables. They speak of fables that would be old wives' tales, various types of fables, and he warns against them because we need to understand that there's a difference in what the Word of God says and the folklores and the customs and the traditions and the superstitions of men. There are fables in the world today. As a Christian, you ought to be a person who is unfazed by the fable. You should be unfazed by the fable. There are Christian fables that people believe today. There are Christocentric fables that people have invented, and they say, well, you know, you've got to do this or you can't go to heaven, or if you're not really doing this, you're really not a good child of God. And there are legalisms that are invented around fables that have no bearing or place in the Word of God at all. And the mature disciple is going to weigh everything that he hears and believes through the Word of God and use the Word of God to eliminate the fables and to discard the fables. Paul warns about this with such urgency in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He warns that the time will come. We trust this to be nearer to the second coming. When they will not endure sound doctrine. Who is they? Those who were hearing true doctrine. So we understand this to be speaking of a time of departure from the true faith once delivered to the saints. The time will come when they, those that hear preaching, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want their ears tickled. Their ears itch. They have an itching in their ears for things that are not true to exalt them in their flesh. And so they heap to themselves. Now, a heap is a large pile. They heap unto themselves. They have a great host of these false teachers because they have itching ears, and these false teachers tell the people what they want to hear because it's expedient for them to do so. Expedient in what sort of a way? Well, largely financially. It's financially expedient for men to teach people what they want to hear. And they make, well, enough money that they have private jets and mansions upon mansions, and it's what happens. It's what takes place in the world. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, these people, and shall be turned unto what? Fables. They turn away from the truth, and they turn unto fables. Paul warns that this is something that's coming in the last day that can affect even us, that we could turn from the truth unto fables. There's a lot of fables in Christendom today, and it's not my intent to focus on that because there's so much more of this that I want to get to. Have you ever heard of the series Left Behind? You know what that is? That's a fable. That's not biblical. It's not scriptural. Now, if you've read it and you enjoyed the book, it makes for really good Christian fiction. That's what it is, Christian fiction. It's a fable. Some of the theology books that are sold today, Your Best Life Now, fable. I declare, fable. You know, your best life is never going to be now unless you're a goat. The only one whose best life now is a goat. We just finished 1 Peter a few months ago. The child of God doesn't live his best life now. But the more holy he endeavors to be, the more he will suffer in this life. You know, you can't sell that concept in a third world country. If we were persecuted the way the church was, and we were impoverished the way the church has been for nearly two millennia, that doctrine wouldn't sell. It only sells in a rich, greedy, gluttonous place like the United States. Christians in China look at us in this country and they thought they have lost their minds. These American believers. Fables. We need to be aware. We need to be warned. Brother Ben's not being mean. It's just a fact of the matter. And if a man is a God-called minister, he's called on to warn you of those things. Paul says there's a day coming in which people will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears so that they can teach them fables that please people. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, Peter says. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What do you think Peter is speaking of there? Well, first of all, in the day-to-day lives of the apostles, they were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. That's an amazing thought. Jesus spoke to his disciples and told them that they're blessed because they've seen him. But there are people who will believe and not see him, and they are even more blessed. And he's speaking of you. You've not seen him in the flesh, and yet you believe in him. And so you are even more blessed than the doubting Thomas who would put his finger in his hand. You know, Thomas, I won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hand. Here you go, Thomas. Here they are, Jesus would say after his resurrection. You are more blessed because you believe and you haven't seen the nail print in his hand yet. What it must have been, though, to behold his majesty every day, to walk with him, to hear his voice, to look into his eyes as he spoke, to, as John did, lean over on him at the Lord's Supper, to fellowship with him. As John says in 1 John, that our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, our hands have handled the word of life. We've literally been eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ. But while it's true that they beheld the majesty of Christ each and every day, Peter has in mind something more specific here. And what he's doing is speaking to the fact that this isn't a fable. This isn't a myth. This isn't Olympus with Zeus and all of the other false gods invented in the image of man, but this is about the God who made man after his own image. We beheld the majesty of God specifically when we were with him on the mount, when we saw him transfigured. Peter uses the transfiguration as one of the proofs in his own personal experience that what he is sharing with you is not a fable. It's not a fiction. Now, I want you to use his reasoning there because I want it to be personal to you. How do I know that I've not followed a cunningly devised fable? Think back to one of the most powerful spiritual moments that you have experienced in your life. Now, it could be something that was very positive. It could be something that was overwhelmingly, from your perspective at the time, negative, such as an extreme chastening of God. Think about something that happened to you when it was undeniable that God's presence was there. In those moments, you know that you have not followed a cunningly devised fable. You know because of something that happened supernaturally that what we teach and what we believe is the absolute truth. God's providence that you have personally experienced declares to you that this is not a cunningly devised fable. Now, when Peter shares with you his own personal eyewitness account, he's giving you the reason why he knows this is not a cunningly devised fable. It's interesting that he doesn't go straight to the crucifixion and the resurrection, because that's where you would think he would go. Is it not? Is that not where you would go? We saw him crucified, we saw him resurrected, we saw him ascend up into glory. If I had to give a proof of the divinity of Christ and the reality of the gospel message, I think that would be it. And yet Peter gives something else from his own personal experience. The Mount of Transfiguration. What happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? We'll look at it in just a moment. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John saw Christ transfigure before their eyes and show his divine glory, or at least as much of that as they could see and behold and remain alive. He revealed his divine glory unto them. Let's look at that from 1 Peter's writing, and then we'll go back and look at their eyewitness accounts of that. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. By the way, the word majesty means the dignity or greatness of a sovereign. In this case, the divine splendor of Christ's glory at the Transfiguration. We beheld His Majesty. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. What is Peter saying? What is he describing? On the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll read this in just a moment, Christ revealed a portion of His Majesty. His splendor and His glory as the second person of the Godhead. God the Word, God the Son, incarnate in human flesh, and He revealed a portion of His Majesty. Now, it couldn't have been all of it because no man can view God and live. And when men see Christ by way of vision, they fall on their faces as dead men. Revelation 1, we talked about that recently as we studied reverence. Isaiah says, woe is unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Daniel says, my comeliness is turned into corruption, and he falls on his face. But Christ reveals His divinity. And as this happened, Christ received from God the Father honor and glory when He spoke from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, and He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now, I'm going to turn to the book of Mark chapter 9 and read that account for you. But to get the full picture of everything that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, you need to read Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Because there's bits and pieces of this that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You don't get the complete picture unless you look at this in all three of these gospel accounts. In the book of Mark chapter 9, let's look at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus talked with him, Peter, taketh with him, excuse me, Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. What does the word transfigure mean? The word figure, of course, has reference to a person's body or form. Trans means to change. So transfigure means to change form. A synonym for this would be metamorphosis. In fact, the Greek word that translates transfigure transliterates into our English language as metamorphosis. So Jesus underwent a metamorphosis in front of them. What does that mean? He transfigured. He changed forms. As they spoke, Jesus was transfigured before them. How so? Verse 3. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. Jesus, as He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, started to glow. I don't know about you, but that's amazing. And if you read the accounts of the Son of God in glory from Daniel or from Revelation 1, you know that the comparison that the writers make in each of those places is that His skin shines as lightning or as bright as the noonday sun, which to an ancient man, they had no electricity, they had no spotlights, they had no other form of light that glowed to that extent. And they didn't have welding. They didn't have LEDs, and still, all of those things that we've invented do not shine as bright as the sun. And so they compare God in His glory, the second person of the Godhead, Christ, the Alpha and Omega, in His glory to the shining of the sun and the brightness of lightning. So when people look at His skin, when they look at His body, when they look at His form or His figure, He's glowing so bright that if you were to look at it and look away, guess what you'd still have the image of in your vision? You'd still have the image of it in your vision. If you look at the sun and you look away, it literally can burn a hole in your vision that never goes away. We had the eclipse, I guess it was about a year ago, that came through, and I think if there was anything that we heard on the news that year, it was do not look directly at the sun. And they give you these little glasses that are like welding lenses that you put over your face, and you can't see anything else around you. And yet when you look up at the sun, you could see the form of the eclipse even through that, because it was so bright in the way that it was glowing. That is what Christ is doing before them. He is transfigured. He changed forms. And there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. Elias here is Elijah. And they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said unto them, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, you might be hard on Peter here, but adding up all the information from Luke's gospel, Luke reveals unto us that Peter and James and John had fallen asleep. And so they wake up, and here's Jesus, and he's glowing, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah. And Peter's like, wait a minute, what do we do? Let's build them three tabernacles, three tents. Let's build a place for Moses, a place for Elijah, and a place for Jesus. And as Peter says that in his blind zeal, he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Verse 6. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, if you notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, the quote is, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That statement comes from the book of Matthew. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. You see how we have all three of these gospel accounts and they're all important. From Luke, we learn they were asleep. From Mark, we learn all that was leading up to this and why Peter said what he said. And from Matthew, we learn everything that God the Father said from heaven. Suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus, only with themselves. And Jesus told them that they should not tell any man till he was risen from the dead. And they kept the saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. They still didn't even understand that when he was crucified. They didn't even understand that he would rise from the dead. They didn't get it. So many times we don't. Peter says that we haven't followed cunningly devised fables, because there was a day when I personally, with these two eyes, this face, looked on him as he was transfigured, as he changed forms, and he revealed his glory, his splendor, his divinity, his power, the divine splendor of Christ's glory. Now, if you had seen that, to you, that may be the greatest testimony of God and his work and his Son and his gospel and his second coming in all the world. Would it not? If you had seen that, you might think nothing ever will make this point as powerfully as my own personal experience in this moment. Is that how you feel? Let's keep reading. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he was transfigured. He changed forms, transformed before us, his glory shone. And not only that, but we heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And then Peter says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. How could anything be more sure as a form of prophecy than the Mount of Transfiguration? If you haven't placed a great value on the Word of God until today, I want this message to change the way you think of the Bible. Now, understand, Peter's not saying that, and this is a minute point with great consequences. Peter's not saying that when God spoke from heaven, the Word of God is a more sure word of prophecy, because it's the same author. It's the same origin. What he's saying is that the Word of God is a more sure word than even my personal experience. Now, my personal experience can be a powerful thing. I already said it today. Think back to moments of God's undeniable providence in your life. When you know that there was no way that things worked out the way that they did except through God intervening into the situation. And yet, there is even a more sure word of prophecy in your life than the moments of undeniable divine providence. And that is the sure prophecy of the Word of God. The Word of God is more sure than even the undeniable moments in your life where God has revealed Himself. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. How could anything be more sure? The word sure means steadfast, than what Peter saw as an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration. Understand that God speaks so highly of His Word that in the Psalms we read that He has even exalted it above His name. This is a priceless treasure that we have in the Word of God. It's amazing to me that there were times in human history that the Bible was literally chained to pulpits where the common man was not legally entitled to possess it or read it. And yet in our day and age, where men probably who follow Christ know the least about Him, the Word of God is the most prevalent and easy to come by. You can literally walk into a Dollar Tree and for 99 cents pick up the Word of God. $1.08 will buy you the Word of God. You can find it for free online. You can download free Bible apps for the smartphone that every one of us has, except Brother Hewlin. But everybody but Brother Hewlin and Sister Faye can even download the Bible for free on their smartphone. The more sure word of prophecy than even Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration is the Word of God. We have access to it. God, in His kindness, has given unto us His Word. That ought to blow your mind. That Peter would say that this is even more sure, more steadfast, more settled than even what they were eyewitnesses to on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn arise, until the day star arise in your hearts. We'll comment on that in a moment. But the more sure word of prophecy, I want to share with you four attributes, characteristics of the Scripture. And most of these will come from 2 Timothy 3:16. First of all, the Word of God, as we'll see in the last point in today's message, is inspired of God. The Bible is not the product of human reasoning. The Bible isn't merely a collection of thoughts of men who sought after the God of the universe. But according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That literally means God breathed. Inspiration of God means God breathed. I've made the point before, but how is it that we pronounce the words that we speak? Well, you do so by breathing out and activating the vocal cords. You breathe out, and as you exhale, your vocal cords activate, and your throat, in conjunction with your tongue, in conjunction with your jaw, in conjunction with your lips, forms the words that you say. You breathe the words that you say. What Paul says here, then, is that Scripture is breathed of God in the same way that we breathe out our words. God has breathed the Word of God to us. This is literally the Word of God. It is inspired of God. Now, we use that word very loosely today, and we water down the meaning of it. You'll say that that songwriter must have been very inspired when he wrote that. Well, he may have had, quote, inspiration, as we use the word today, but this inspiration of God here literally means that God has breathed the Word of God to us. It is literally the words that God would have had written originally. It is inspired of God. Now, I will go as far as to say that the words are inspired of God. Let me be very clear. God used the vocabulary, the sentence structure, the personality, and the writing style of the men who wrote the Word when He inspired the Word. That's why you have different words in Peter than you do in Paul. And in some of Paul's writings early on, there were words that he used more frequently than he did later on in his life. And if you go read the works of any other man, you'll see that that's also true. When 2 decades passes by, a man's vocabulary changes. His writing style changes. His style of writing may change depending on what he's writing about. God used the words that the men knew who wrote the Scriptures. But the exact words, not just the ideas, not just the concepts, but the exact words that God would have written were written because He breathed the Scriptures. Jesus kept the law to a jot and a tittle. If we're only talking about themes being inspired, there's no sense in saying He'll keep the law to the smallest iota, the smallest mark of punctuation, and yet He did. When Paul talks about Jesus being the promised seed of Abraham, he says that God said not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, and that seed, singular, is Christ. He builds an entire argument on the fact that the word is singular, not plural. It's not just the concepts that are inspired. The very words are inspired. Scripture is inspired. Scripture is also authoritative. That means that it carries weight and authority. It does have the right to tell me what to think, what to believe, how to worship. And as Peter said, I ought to take heed unto what is written. It's authoritative. What great of a lesson could Christians learn today, understanding the authoritative nature of the Word of God and coupling that with the fact that Jesus has foretold that throughout this era of time, God seeks people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It would affect even how men worship God, which is why we worship the way that we worship here today, because Scripture has authority, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4. Scripture is sufficient. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Throughly furnished means that it's sufficient. Through means from beginning to end, not just thoroughly, but throughly. Minute difference. Throughly means from beginning to end. It furnishes us with everything that we need spiritually and concerning the affairs of this life in the form of principles and commandments and proverbs and laws from beginning to end. And finally, the Word of God is preserved. Now, there are a lot of people in the world today that believe in the inspiration of Scripture that don't believe in the preservation of Scripture. And I'm going to tell you that historic Baptists and any conservative scholar prior to our modern day of higher criticism believed in the preservation of the Word of God. They believed that the God that inspired Scripture would preserve that Scripture to His people in every generation. And this is why if a document, a Greek manuscript appeared from 300 and it's different in thousands of places from the received text, the family of manuscripts that we've had, the church has used all through the centuries, we discard it and we stick with what we have because we trust God will preserve His Word and His church, because His church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 24, in verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." My words. He will preserve His Word. Now, what's the point in Peter saying this? He wants you to know. He wants you to know how to live. He wants you to know about the coming of Christ. He wants you to know about the identity of Christ. He wants you to know about who you are, who God is, and our relationship one with the other. He wants you to know and to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And where we find this knowledge, where we grow in this knowledge, is the more sure word of prophecy that we have in the Word of God. Now let's continue, and we'll move quickly through these last three verses. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, even more sure than the things that we've seen with our own eyes as eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until... Now, as we live here in the world, Scripture lights our path. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It guides our path. We are in a dark world. This world is described as darkness in Scripture. And of course, we have reference not just to physical darkness, because here we are nearly to the noon hour and the world around us is bright, but we have reference to spiritual darkness. This world is a spiritually dark place, and you who have the Word of God, you are those who are lights that shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the Word of light. The Word of God is the light in this dark world. Whereunto you take heed, you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. In our lives, the Word of God is a light that shines in a dark place. How is it that you walk through a forest away from a city with no moon, where it's pitch black, without running into a tree, tripping over a rock, falling into a pit? You need to have some form of light in front of you. I'm amazed at the little light I have on my smartphone. It's brighter than any flashlight I ever had. I love LED lights. Thank God for technology. You don't see me walking around the house at night without that thing on. Sometimes I wonder if my neighbors are going to call the police, because at 12:30 when I go to bed at night, there's a flashlight moving around the house. What's going on over there? It's just me. Turn the lights off. Got to make it to the bed. I have bruises on my side from all the extra furniture Rachel just puts out in random places in my house. How did that get there? I wasn't here yesterday. Wham! 12:30 at night, boom, there I go running into it, and then there's a bruise the next day. She jumps out of bed. "What did you do?" "Same thing I did last night, same thing I did the night before, so I used a flashlight." You need a light when you're in a dark place so you don't injure yourself by running into something that is a dangerous obstacle, and that's the point he's making here. How is it that we navigate the darkness of this world in our lives as disciples of Christ? We do so with the light of the Word of God. The Word of God lights our path. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What does that mean? The Word of God is our light to light our way until Jesus returns again. And as the world stands, it stands in darkness, and the day of light is approaching when the dawn arises. Darkness is over, and the day star arises in our hearts. That's more than likely a reference back to, I believe, the book of Malachi. The Sun of Righteousness rising with us. And so here we walk by the light of the Scriptures. There's a day coming when we will no longer need the light of the Scriptures, because the sun itself has risen, teaching us that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and all darkness is forever banished from His presence, and there will we be with Him. There's also a sense and a reality to this, that in the second coming of Christ, we shall know even as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13. When Jesus comes again, you will have complete knowledge. You will know even as you are known. You will know Him unsevered and unseparated by sin. You will know one another, and you won't have to rely on the Word to navigate this life, because you will not be living in a dark place. You'll have complete knowledge. will have a greater understanding, infinitely so, knowing as we are known. Revelation 21 and 22 speak of the second coming in such a way as to say that when Christ comes again, when we are resurrected, when every child of God from beginning to end is rescued and taken away to be with Him in glory, there will not even be a sun, there will not be stars in that place, because God Himself shall be the light. The day star arises, the day dawns. These are poetic descriptions of the second coming of Christ. There's coming a day when the sun rises and there's no more darkness, but rather than being a burning star in the sky in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, literally the glory of God is the source of light. And unlike now, where we're marred by sin and can't behold all of it, being conformed to the image of Christ, we will be able to witness Him in all of His splendor. And then Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We often use this phrase to mean private interpretation, what the Scriptures mean to me. So many times people use this text to say that we shouldn't have a private interpretation of the Word of God. We should believe what the Word of God says according to its original context and its original meaning. And I would amen that. But what Peter means when he says that, and you can get that point from what Peter's saying, but what Peter says when he says no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation is elaborated on and explained in the next verse, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. What this means, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, is that when the men of the Old Testament and also eventually of the New Testament wrote the Scriptures, what they wrote was not private interpretation. What Isaiah wrote was not of Isaiah. What Jeremiah wrote was not of Jeremiah. What Ezekiel wrote was not of Ezekiel. What Daniel wrote was not of Daniel. What the men of the Old Testament and also Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, what these men wrote, it was not of themselves. The prophecy, the Scripture, is not of a private interpretation. It's not merely the words of the men who wrote. It came in old time, not by the will of man, but men of God, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we'll close just with this brief point. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Godhead. Because the Holy Spirit can be grieved, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a mind. Romans 8:27, he that searcheth the hearts know what is the mind of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Godhead. Just as much as God the Father and God the Son are persons, the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the three-in-one Godhead moved men to write the prophecy of the Scripture. God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, moved the men, not merely moved upon, but moved the men to write the Word of God. And we do well if we take heed unto it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word. We live in a world that is dark. We live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is sinful. We live in a world that is corrupted and cursed. But Lord, in the midst of this darkness, you've given us a great light, so much better than the light of nature, so much better than our own intuition and carnal wisdom. You've given unto us, Father, the light of your word that shines as a lamp that illuminates our path. We thank you so much, Father, for this word. We're sorry that we don't utilize it more in our lives. The fact that it's more sure, more stable, more steadfast than even Peter's eyewitness account of your son's transfiguration is amazing to us. Father, we're sorry that we haven't used it better in our lives. We're sorry that we haven't read it the way that we should read it, that we haven't learned it the way that we should learn it, that we haven't memorized it the way that we should memorize it. So we pray, Father, that you prick our hearts and convict us of this and cause us to read your word every day, to pray over it, to study it, to learn what it means, and to apply it into our lives. Thank you, Father, that we can even save ourselves from this untoward generation as we study the word and we put it into practice. Forgive us of our many sins, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.